Morning. I have that table at the restaurant. You know the table at the restaurant? Have you ever had a table that is solid, that doesn't move? If you have, well done to the restaurant, but generally, yeah, so I've got that table. It's moving slightly, but it's good to be here this morning. What a privilege to share God's word with you. What a wonderful time of praise. Thank you very much. I was looking for my other one. I couldn't find it. Thank you, Kat. So we're moving the table away. So we continue this morning with freedom in Christ. So we're dealing with Galatians chapter 4 this morning, reading from verse 19 to 31. So the question I have to ask, and I want us to engage with that this morning, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given of inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." And verse 17 says, "The man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto good works." So every passage of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is important. When we look at the Old Testament, there are some stories that are recorded in the Old Testament that seem slightly random. They are random. And the reason why they are recorded is because it is God's word and it's Israel's history. It was important for the nation to know what God is saying, what God has done, as a confirmation of how He works. So we read those passages, we don't understand the full dynamic. Many preachers will make that very applicable in your life today, which sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. But when we look at the New Testament, it's very clear that God is directly speaking into our lives in every single area. And I believe it's important when we read the scriptures to understand the primary interpretation, the primary concept of what God's saying, and then also how that applies within our lives. And with this passage this morning, I would want us to engage in it to say that it's important. It's a bit historical, but it's important. Because the fact that Paul the Apostle writes about this, the fact that God inspired him to write this, the fact that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today based upon this, needs to be important. So as soon as we start talking about the dynamics of the passage, I don't want us to sort of switch off and go, well, it's an Old Testament story and it's a bit sort of out there. And we need to engage with it because Paul the Apostle saw this as important enough to speak to the Galatians about it, especially dealing with freedom in Christ. So the foundational thought of the book of Galatians is freedom. That's the foundational thought. But what freedom are we talking about? The difficulty is we see the concept of Galatians and what Paul is saying to the Galatian church dealing with sort of Jewish legalism that came in, and we see that as sort of the construct. But he's dealing with legalism generally. It's not just the fact that they were confronted with the Judaizers. But legalism has many, many areas to it. It's the question of why we do something. What's the purpose? Why do we come to church? Why do we pray? Why do we read our Bibles? And it's very good to be disciplined. Very good. It's important. It's very good to be a person that's very conscientious in doing something. But we have to go down to the core, because there are times when I don't want to pray. I'm tired. And I sort of say, "Lord, you know my heart. But I might only get like 4 hours tonight, so I'm really just broken." There are times I wake up in the morning and I don't always feel like praying. But I do. There are times I'm at home and I just don't feel like talking, and Vera's sort of there. And if she wants to talk, I need to talk. And sometimes I'm like, "I don't want to talk now." So we have elements to our Christian lives that are based on discipline. There are times when you don't feel like reading the scriptures tonight. But you do. Does it make you religious? Maybe it does. Maybe it does make us legalistic, because God's not going to be upset if you don't read your Bible every single day. God's not going to be upset if you don't pray every single day. That's not the context. But the question I ask is, why do we do what we do? Because I've been around Christian circles long enough to know that we are very, very good at mimicking as people. If you're in a certain stream of Christianity or a certain church or a certain place, we do what everyone else does because that's what we do. We don't actually ask, why do we do it? And that's why freedom in Christ is about standing upon one solid, clear foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. standing upon his death, his resurrection, and what he's done as the core of who we are. Not based upon a church building or some religious things that we do, but the core of who we are is based on who Jesus Christ is, his love, his grace, his mercy, and his salvation. If that is the core of what we are about, and that's the core of what we do, then we're okay. So we look at freedom from religious bondage as the key thought. And what religious bondage brings is a faulty concept of who God is. And I'm very aware of that personally. I hate the concept of paganism, which is you having to make sacrifices to please a God. That's pagan. Pagan is I have to suffer. I have to sacrifice. I have to do these things to gain God's favor. That is paganism at its core. It goes right back to the mystery religions of Babylon, which is to sacrifice self to gain favor with the deity. That's pagan completely. Christianity is completely different. Christianity is acknowledging what God has done. Therein you find favor in what God has done and who he is. That's clear. I mean, it creeps into Christianity so often, where people think that they're going to be able to twist God's arm as if his arm's a rubber arm. So the more I do, I can twist him. The more I can sort of show, the more he's going to give me favor. That is pagan at its core, to be honest. So the greatest religious figure in history is not Jesus Christ. It's actually Abraham. Because you have three religions, so to speak, that come from Abraham. That's Abrahamic. So the greatest figure that all religions can hold on to in the three monotheistic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, is Abraham. So he's a very important person. He's a very important person in what religion is today, in the greatest religions or the biggest religions in the world. And that is why, as we consider the scriptures, we need to try and understand what Paul is trying to say. Because often what we can do is we can read the scriptures and miss the point. We can read a parable and completely miss the point. Like, I love the prodigal son. I've never seen a parable torn apart as much as the prodigal son. We just missed the whole point. We missed the whole point. But let's read the scriptures together. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 19 to 31. And hopefully we're going to build on what God has said over the past several weeks. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in an ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is now the same. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So I'm going to try and condense very quickly the history as we look at this narrative of Abraham. Very quickly, it's very simple. The basic story, many of us know who have some church background. But God gives Abraham a promise. And Abraham is of age. He was about sort of 100, and Sarah was 90 when the promise was actually fulfilled. So they were quite quite old, only slightly in the picture of childbirth. But basically, God gives a promise to Abraham and says to him that you will have a son. Now, Abraham knows, of course, don't know how this is going to work at our age, but trust God, trust the promise. And ultimately, the time goes by, and he becomes a bit wary, and Sarah becomes a bit wary of this promise, saying, when is it now going to be fulfilled? So what Sarah then does is she asks her slave, Hagar, to be like a concubine or a surrogate, and go into Abraham and then bore him a son. So then Hagar falls pregnant through Abraham, and a son is born, Ishmael. Now Hagar, of course, is an Egyptian slave. So now you have the Abraham's wife and his concubine, surrogate, in the house. There's a promise given to Abraham that your wife will bear a son. She's not bearing a son, but the slave has, Ishmael. So you can imagine how frosty that must have been in the mornings early in that dynamic. But although Sarah intervened in her own human capacity, God still had favor because both Sarah and Abraham believed God, loved God, and served him. Ultimately, we know that then Sarah falls pregnant and has Isaac. So now you've got Abraham, you've got Sarah and Isaac, you've got Hagar and Ishmael, and you have an interesting time. Basically, what happens, the story goes that on a very specific time in Genesis chapter 21, when Isaac is weaned and sort of moves into infanthood, that Ishmael, who's older, of course, laughs at him and mocks him. Sarah sees this. She says, this is not going to work. Goes to Abraham, which is actually against the law, because under certain circumstances, you can't just put the slave out and the surrogate out. So it's a bit awkward. But Sarah goes and says to Abraham, this is not going to work. You've got to put her out. Abraham, of course, being heavy in his heart because Ishmael is his son, then goes to the Lord. The Lord confirms that this has to happen. And Abraham puts Hagar out with Ishmael. But God assures Hagar, or Abraham, that Hagar and Ishmael will be looked after. You look back at history, Hagar, Ishmael is the basic forebears of the Arab nations. And Isaac is, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Israelites. So you have this dynamic. So Islam basically goes back to Abraham and goes through Ishmael and says, we are the children of promise, we are the firstborn. And of course, the Jewish people goes through Isaac. So you have this dynamic, this story in the book of Genesis. Why is this important? Because as we read the passage, Paul the Apostle uses the story figuratively to explain something. Now, this is not something that anyone should do. You can't go to an Old Testament story and just make stuff up. So this is what we term a sort of typology, although typology is specifically related to Christ when you look at the sacrifices in Christ. But this is a very specific dynamic in the passage because Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, this is actually not what the intended meaning of the story is. It's not about what Paul is writing about, the whole Hagar and Sarah dynamic. But he's saying, I'm going to use this to explain something to you. He can do that. A preacher can't. A preacher can't just go to any passage and say, well, I'm going to think it's going to say this. You can't do that. But Paul can. Does it make sense? He can. It's the same as certain passages in the Old Testament are quoted in the New, and you think, where does that fit in? When the New Testament writers quote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're quoting it correctly according to some purpose. But we can't just misquote passages. I want us to be very clear on that. So before you know it, preachers are going to go, well, I can do it as well. You can't do that. Only Paul can. So it's important. So when we look at the whole story and the whole dynamic, you have stories in the Old Testament that are very important. Now, Jesus himself uses something called typology. And typology is taking a story of the Old Testament as a type specifically of Jesus Christ. And we find that in John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Do you see the dynamic? So he uses the serpent in the Old Testament when the snakes bit the children of Israel. God said to Moses, make a brazen serpent and lift it up. And when they look toward the serpent, their wounds will be healed. Okay? interesting, Isaiah 53. But anyway, so you have John chapter 3, Jesus speaks about the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. The same dynamic, look toward the Savior, you'll be healed. So Jesus does that. He can do that. And Paul can do that. So that's why it's important that we understand the dynamic with Abraham. So Paul affirms that he's using this Old Testament story, and where do we find that? Basically, when we look at, I think it's verse 24, it says, these things may be taken figuratively. In the older translation, it says allegorically or allegory. He's using this as a story. And it is important because there is a point to why he's saying that. And that is why I'm saying we have to try and engage with this passage, because what he's saying must be important, that it takes sort of 12 verses to take an Old Testament story to bring something to bear within the lives of the Galatians. It must be important. So Paul affirms that he's using an Old Testament story of Isaac and Ishmael as a type. And he's using it as a type of bondage and freedom. That's what he's doing. So in my notes, I've sort of tried to put this together, so bear with me to try and see the dynamic. So what you have is you have two mothers. You've got Sarah and you have Hagar. So you've got two mothers. And these two mothers are used as symbols of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul uses that as that. So you have Sarah that is speaking to us of the New Testament, and Hagar that is speaking to us of the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that Hagar is literally the Old Testament. He's just using the concept, and it's very important. So he uses Sarah as the New Testament, and he uses Isaac as the son of promise. He uses Hagar as the Old Testament and Ishmael as a son of bondage. Because Hagar was a slave, she wasn't free, and Ishmael was born in slavery, he's using that concept. It's not about Hagar and Ishmael and that dynamic and feeling sorry for Hagar. It's not. That's not the story. The story just is he's using this. So don't get wrapped up in, oh, shame, you know, how can the Bible be so ugly and call her a slave? She was a slave. And it's not sort of 200 years ago American slavery. Please, she had a great life. We have this concept, but as soon as the Bible speaks about slavery, that it's this sort of, ooh, Amistad, or, you know, this absolute mayhem that America sort of breeds in slavery. Biblical slavery is completely different to what we know today as slavery and what we think about. Okay. Then also, so you got, bear with me, you got two mothers, two sons. So the one son is the son, Isaac, of promise and freedom, and the other son, Ishmael, is the son of bondage and slavery. But you also have places. So then Paul goes and uses Hagar, Ishmael, and he says, well, Hagar, she's Egyptian, and you can use her as a symbol of Mount Sinai and the law. Why? Because where did Israel come from? Where were they emancipated from? Where were they set free from? Was from Egypt. So do you see the dynamic? So he's saying, the same as Israel, when they were in the wilderness, received the law, Mount Sinai. It's a symbol of Egypt. But not just of Egypt, but also of Jerusalem currently, because the Jews are in bondage, he's saying. Which is what he's been saying throughout the book of Galatians. So he's saying he's using two places, Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's using Jerusalem as cities of worship and places of worship. And he's saying that people that are in these cities or in this dynamic, it's all bondage, it's all religion, it's all man-made things. So that's what he's saying with Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, Arabia, and Jerusalem. He's using the concept and saying it's legalistic, it's law, it's religion. It's not what God ultimately wants. And then he says with Sarah, with Isaac, you have not physical Jerusalem, you don't have a physical place, but you have the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is heaven. And that's freedom. Where the earthly things cause bondage. Religious things cause bondage. Heavenly things bring freedom. See how he's working there? It's the same as what he said to the Samaritan woman when Jesus spoke to her. And she said, where should we worship? Because Samaritans worship in Samaria. They got their temple mount. They got their own temple. They have their own priesthood. And she says, well, the Jews worship in Jerusalem. They have their temple. They have their priesthood. So Samaritans, who are half Jew, saying, should we worship here as Samaritans in Samaria with our own priesthood? Or should we go and try and fight our way into Jerusalem, because the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans? Should we worship there? And Jesus said to her, you're not going to worship here nor here. It's not about the physicality, because the true worshipers will worship in what? Spirit and in truth. It's not going to be physical. It's not going to be based on anything physical. It's going to be based upon something that is metaphysical, that is spiritual, which means anywhere in the world, if it's based upon the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So anyone can worship anywhere if it is through Christ, not based upon location. So he's using this very clear concept. So then we have Hagar, Ishmael, Arabia, Sinai, and then he brings in the Old Testament. And this is very important, because he's using the slave woman as a symbol and a sign of the Old Testament. And what is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is the 600, he's using it for the 613 laws that Israel had to try and follow every single day, and which was completely impossible. It was completely impossible to be properly religious. You are going to stumble and fall the whole time. And he's saying those laws of the Old Testament are perfect. And it was a sign and a symbol to the people of the Old Testament, as it is to us today, that we are not perfect, that we need a Savior. Because if you could keep the laws, if you could keep the Ten Commandments, then you wouldn't need a Savior, would you? So must we strive to keep the Ten Commandments? Yes. But all of us have used the Lord's name in vain. And that's not swearing. It's not about swearing. It's about saying we're Christian, but actually in our hearts we're actually doing other things. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all coveted. And especially in Marlow, it's difficult not to covet on a good sunny day to see what drives past you. When you drive past those homes and you covet. We do covet. Because my kitchen's tiny. I covet a lot bigger kitchen. I do. So does it make me a bad person? No, it makes me human and not bright. But we all covet. We all disobey our parents. We all worship other things. We all shatter the second command. Because we worship other things. So don't come and say that we're all perfect. We're not. And the point of the law was to show that we need freedom in Christ. That's the point. So he's using Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law, the 613 and the 10, as a sign and a symbol of an old covenant, of bondage, of being bound. That's what the word religion means in Latin. It means to be bound or chained to something. So if you call yourself religious, what you are saying is you are chained to something. Where the Bible speaks about a Christian as a bond servant, which means I'm actually free, but I choose to serve. There's no chain. I'm not chained to Christ. I choose to hold on to Him as He holds on to me. So you have the concept there of the Old Testament. But then you have the concept, of course, that he's bringing across of Sarah, of Isaac, of the new Jerusalem in heaven, and then the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? I need to share that. And if you have your Bibles here, if you can find it. So I'm going to deal with major prophets now. Major prophets are easier than minor ones. Minor ones we struggle with. But you should find Jeremiah. If you find Isaiah, you just move slightly to the right, you should find Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, reading from verse 31 to 34. Why is this important? This is very important to engage with us. It really is. So Jeremiah chapter 31, reading from verse 31 to 34. This is why we have an Old and a New Testament. Why? Because they share a very specific message. And this is what the New Covenant is. It's the New Testament. Why Jesus came, why He died, why He rose again, why the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. What that whole dynamic is in the New Testament is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. So now I need to go there, hey? That's also good. I'm talking and I'm talking and I'm talking. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Do you see there immediately? What's the connotation? What's the connection? Mount Sinai, Egypt, bondage. I'm going to lead you away from that. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. At that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." It's not going to be physical tablets anymore. It's not going to be 613 physical laws. It's going to be the clear law in our hearts. Love God and love our neighbor. It's clear. "I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Israel under Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, annually had to go and be at the tabernacle or temple when the priest would make the sacrifice, either Passover or the Day of Atonement. Annually they had to do that. Annually they were reminded of their sin. Annually they were reminded of the hope of the sacrifice being accepted. The new covenant is not based on sacrifices anymore. It's based upon one for all, which is the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life. And in that, I don't have to be worried about my sin annually or daily because I know it's forgiven, past, present, and future. That's what the new covenant is. The new covenant is the Holy Spirit living within us and writing the law on our hearts. Because we have the Holy Spirit, I don't need to go to laws, because the Holy Spirit will drag me and push me and pull me toward doing what's right. If I don't want to do what is right as a Christian, I might not have the Holy Spirit and I might not be a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, you will naturally be drawn like a magnet toward the things of God and try and repel that which is evil. If we are drawn to evil and repel what is good, then we're not saved. How can you say that? It's the truth. It's not about what you do, it's what you're drawn to. Some people are drawn to good things, but they do bad things. That's fine. We all do bad things. But what is in your heart? What do you love? Do you celebrate evil? Do you like evil? Do we love and laugh and dance when people are falling around, when they're drunk and they're falling and there's revelry and there's chaos and there's mayhem? Do we embrace that? Do we think it's fantastic? Do we think that's wonderful? That's so funny. When a person tells a sexual joke, do we think it's hilarious? Do we think it's good when people are breaking up marriages and children are being disobedient to their parents, and you watch programs where the children are always clever and the parents are always stupid? It's planting seeds, ladies and gentlemen. Are we happy with that? No. Because something draws us to saying it's wrong. Now, if the church starts embracing things like this, if the church starts embracing evil, the very vehicle that's supposed to be salt and light is doing the very things that God is saying us to stay away from, it's a concern. The new covenant is all about, I don't need to know verse and line. I just know that something's drawing me or pulling me toward what is right and wrong. And guess what? Even without you knowing it, the scriptures become alive and is imprinted on your heart. That's what the new covenant is. At its core, I don't have to be reminded of my sin every day. So as you start getting into this thinking that to repent is only when God only forgives us when we repent is wrong. It's not biblical. God's forgiveness is past, present, and future. Repentance is important to restore relationship with God, but not because of my sin. Not because I'm not going to be forgiven if I don't repent. Because then I can take you straight back to the old covenant thinking. Because the book of Hebrews is very clear. Jesus Christ made the sacrifice and sat down because the work is done. Not so? So repentance is to restore a relationship. I say sorry to Vera as my wife to restore our conversation, not that she will not leave me. If we live our Christian lives like that, thinking we have to constantly repent, otherwise God's not going to forgive us, then I'm very concerned about where our Christianity is at. Because we're not using the Bible to establish our faith. So the New Covenant is dynamic. The New Testament is dynamic. It is based on one sacrifice, the Son of Man that's lifted up. It's based on that. And that's it. That's the new covenant. When we look at Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, Arabia, and we look at the Old Covenant, what we see is we see Abraham's work. So Abraham didn't trust God, but Abraham and Sarah, because Abraham is part of this process, they said, we're not going to follow, we're a bit worried, we're a bit weary about God's promise. So what we're going to do is we're going to intervene in human terms, and we're going to bring Hagar into the picture. So it's human intervention to fulfill the promise. So it comes back to religion, human effort. I don't trust what God has given. I don't trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ only. I'm going to do some things from my side so that I can please God or achieve something for Him. That is religion. I'm going to do something to either feel religious, be religious, or fulfill the promise because I don't completely trust in the complete and finished work of Christ. We're under Sarah, Isaac, New Jerusalem, New Covenant. What you have is the trust that God's going to come through. And He did. In giving Isaac. It's God's gift. There was no reason why they could have believed it. There was no reason to actually believe it because you have Abraham and Sarah that's past the age of having children. It's not going to happen. But it's God's gift. There's no reason why God should save us. There's no reason why you should be saved. There's no evidence to save you. There's nothing good in your account, but it's God's gift. And what we see then is we see the working of the new covenant and of the law being written on our hearts, God's gift. What we see with Isaac and Sarah is the Spirit, and what we see with Hagar and we see with Ishmael is we see the law. So you have the Spirit and you have the law. And I want you to turn with me, very important, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Because if there is ever a passage that has been misquoted, it must be this one. So we're going to look at verse 6 and then lead into verse 7. So under Isaac, or let's go from the top, from under Sarah, Isaac, you have the Spirit. With Hagar, Ishmael, you have the law. And the new covenant is the time of the Spirit. It is. It's life from the dead. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because his glory was fading, though it was. So from 6, I want to say 6 and 7 is very important. So what we have in verse 6, which is so misquoted, is people are saying that the letter is the Bible. The letter is not the Bible. The letter is the law. So the law brought death, and the Spirit brings life. The old covenant brought death. The new covenant brings life. How did the old covenant bring death? Well, if you broke it, you died. Not so? You committed adultery in the old covenant, what happens? Get stoned. You disobey your parents, Deuteronomy, you get thrown into a ditch and get stoned. David, Nathan said to David, you should have died. That's the old covenant. It brought death because it was hanging over your head the whole time. Break the law, you die. But the new covenant is about the death of Christ and our life. I don't have that anymore. I don't have this thing hanging over my head that I'm so afraid I'm going to die if I break a law. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died in my place. So what happens is I embrace His death as my own and brings freedom. But what I don't like is the fact that this passage is used where people are saying, well, if you use the Bible too much, you're actually under the letter. You must actually be more of the Spirit, which is going outside of Scripture. And I'm saying that's completely not what this passage is saying. Completely not. Let's look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which is the old covenant, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory. It did. Why? Because when Moses went on top of Mount Sinai and he came down, his face shone because he saw the glory of God, and he had to cover his face. Why did he cover his face? The Old Testament doesn't actually tell us in full detail why he covered his face, but the New Testament does. Moses was afraid when he came down. He said to the children of Israel, I'm going on top of this hill. I'm going to commune with God and meet with him, and it's going to be glorious. So when he came down, his face was shining of the glory of God. He was afraid because he knew the glory would fade away. He was afraid that the children of Israel look upon him saying, well, God's left him because the glory's gone. So that's why he covered his face. So they couldn't see the full glory, and then when it disappeared, it wasn't that big of an issue. So he came down from the mountain covering his face because he didn't want the Israelites to see the glory fading. Why? Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law's glory would fade for something more glorious. Jesus Christ said, I came to fulfill the law. Because where the Old Covenant was glorious, which it was God's law, the New Covenant is far more glorious, far more beautiful. So he's saying that in verse 7. So it goes on. So now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? It's glory. Glory in freedom. Glory in grace. It should be exciting. So what is the core issue as we conclude? We have a clear story, and it's beautiful dynamic, but the core issue is actually that Sarah was the issue. And I'll share why I say that. Sarah is such a picture of us, because we try and do things in our own strength and try and do things based on what we think's best. That's the story, the core issue for us today. Is, do you trust in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is your trust completely only in Him? If it is, that's the promise. That's the hope. That's the glory. But if you're saying, yes, I trust in Jesus, but I also have to fend for myself, make my own plans, do my own thing, make sort of plans the whole time and try and be religious, it has to be a bit of me, a bit of God to get, then we're missing the point. Then we like Sarah. The gospel is clear. It's about Christ and the cross. God gives a clear instruction to us. We cannot think that we know better. That's the issue. So it's about the cross, it's about Christ. What is hell about? Hell is not about evil. See, we think hell is evil. We think they're just evil people. That's not hell. Hell is not about evil. Hell is about one word. One word. Not evil, not sin, not debauchery, not murders and chaos. That's not the sort of definition of hell. When we look at the definition of hell, it's one thing. It's rebellion. That's all it is. It's rebellion. There's some really good people that are cut off from God. How does that work? Because they haven't done what God has said. God says, Christ is the sacrifice. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. It's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross. And man says, you know what? Yeah, that's fantastic, but I'm going to do it my own way. Then suffer the consequences. It's like pretty much saying, I'm going to drive from A to B, but I choose to go via C or D and see if I'm going to get to B. Trust me, you're not going to get to B. So the concept of hell is just rebellion. It's doing your own thing, as Sarah did. But she did it only once, and then we know she loved the Lord. There are many evil people in hell. Yes, there are. But there are also a lot of good people because they've just chosen to be rebellious. People who reject God and reject the truth of what He has shared and what He has given will suffer the consequences. And why do I say that? Because I don't know who these people are. I'm just saying that's what God says. How God judges and how God deals with it, it's His prerogative. But I'm just saying, biblically, the greatest sin is pride and rebellion. I can take you straight back to Lucifer's day. So people who despise the cross and all it represents will suffer the consequences. Rejecting Christ, rejecting the new covenant, will only bring bondage. And God has called us to be free. John 8, verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So I hope that we live in freedom. That's what God's called us to do. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for freedom that you've given to us. But Lord, we know that there are times we put ourselves back into bondage, and not always just religiously, but also to things and people and just mindsets of this world, and it's really difficult. We have to acknowledge that. None of us are free totally, because we're all under some form of idea and concept. And just help us, Lord, to hold on to you with everything we have, and set us free from things that just bring us into bondage consistently, to the perceptions of others, to self-perception, to our concern about what people are thinking consistently, or what we have, or where we're going to be, and how we're going to retire, and how we're going to live, and all of these thoughts that constantly just totally consume us. And many things are important. We should be concerned about what people think, or how we are, and how we treat people. That's important. But the core of who we are should be about the gospel. The core of who we are should be about how you can use us to carry light into this world, the light of the gospel. How you're working in our hearts, our relationship with you, and how we are growing in that, for us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, to be people that actually draw others, because when the fruits are manifested, people can't help but be drawn to us. For us to then share the gospel. Why? Because they're not drawn to us personally, they're drawn to those fruits that can only come from you, so they're actually drawn to you through us. That's the hope of the gospel. So please use us, Lord, and help us to live in that freedom. As we pray for our community, we pray for these homes around our church. We pray for Marlow as a whole. And may we not just be hearers this morning, but be doers of your word, to live in that freedom as we commit ourselves to you. In your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.